Have you ever made a promise? Promises are much easier to make than they are to keep. Some of you are married here in this place today, and there was a time when you stood together and you made promises to each other. I do take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, and to this end I give you my word. It's a promise easily made, but the test is not in the day it was spoken, but rather in every ordinary day thereafter. Promises stretch across the years, through the midnight tears, through job losses, through new babies, through arguments and reconciliation, through sicknesses and hopes and joys, through all sorts of different ups and downs. A promise is not just in the moment it's made. It lives on down through the years. It's a long-term thing, is the promise that we make. And any kind of promise, it reveals itself over time. And this morning, we continue in our short series. It's a short series looking at Christ the King. We've seen Christ the King of creation. Now we turn to Christ the King of covenant. We saw last week that the story of Christmas goes way beyond Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem with the Christ child. Last week, we marvelled at Christ the King of creation, and we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God and he is the creator. Remember John 1 verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And if the Christmas story is eternal, then in a sense we should expect to see that story echoing down through the history of God's people. It's not simply the birth of a baby. It's the fulfillment of centuries of divine promise. God did not make a covenant, a promise, in a moment and forget all about it in the silence. Rather, he carried that promise through the generations, through Abraham's wandering, through David's throne, Israel's exile, prophetic hope, and 400 years without the prophetic voice. Yet in the manger we see what no delay could break. We see what no rebellion could cancel. We see what no darkness could swallow. We see that God keeps his promises. He's a promise-keeping God. All of his promises rest on the shoulders of one child, Christ, the King of Covenant. He did not become the Messiah. He always was the Messiah, the promised one from eternity past. And we see him promised all the way through the history of God's people. Christ, the King of Covenant. But what is a covenant? What is a covenant? It's the strongest promise ever there has been. It's a promise that God makes, and the Bible calls it a covenant. Wayne Grudem tells us, with respect to covenants between God and man in Scripture, we may be able to give the following definition. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Another way of defining it, a special relationship established and bestowed by God that has blessings and obligations and is of life and death significance. It's a supercharged, binding promise. Humans can't negotiate with God on this covenant promise. They can only accept the covenant obligations or reject them. They are unchangeable covenant promises. And at the heart of the covenant promise is this: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And throughout the Scriptures, there are a number of expressions of the covenant. The covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and wonderfully the new covenant. What was the first covenant? Well, the word covenant is not used in the early chapters of Genesis, but I think it is right to acknowledge that what God had with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall was a covenant. In the garden, it seems quite clear that there was a legally binding set of provisions that defined the conditions of the relationship between God and man. The two parties are clear when God speaks to Adam and gives him commands. The man, Adam and Eve, were given a responsibility before God, and that responsibility was to enjoy his abundant blessing. He was to enjoy God's blessing in the beauty of God's world. God gave him a perfect and beautiful world to enjoy. They were given the blessing of the breath of God himself. He was in the image of God. They were given the bounty of God's world. The world had everything they could ever need or want. But he also had obligations, and he was supposed to embrace those obligations. The responsibility to work, the responsibility of having dominion over the earth, and the responsibility to obey. This first relationship established in the Garden of Eden was conditional upon obedience. It was what we might call a covenant of works. And Adam failed in his responsibility to respond in obedience. He failed and he incurred the death penalty, not only for himself, but for all of humanity. He had the responsibility to respond in obedience and he failed. Why is that important? Well, in a moment we're going to look at some of the other covenants which are often referred to as the covenants of grace. And Adam's failure was important because in the covenant of grace, our salvation is still based on obedience. Did I hear that right? I hear you say. Yes, you heard it right. The covenant of grace is still based on obedience, but not your obedience. It's based on the obedience of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did what the first Adam failed to do. He obeys perfectly the covenant of works in order that we might be justified and graciously saved by God. Do you remember we've been thinking about this fairly recently in our studies in the book of Romans? Romans 5:18 says there, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Adam's failure to respond in obedience brought condemnation for all people. Jesus Christ's perfect obedience brings justification and life for all people. If we are trusting in our own ability to obey God, we are headed for condemnation and hell. But if we are trusting in Christ's perfect obedience, then we are headed for glory. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God made a promise. As he cursed Satan, he said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He made this promise. God made this promise that one day there would be one who would come from the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. Yes, Satan would bruise his heel, but this one who would come from the seed of the woman would finally crush Satan. It was a promise. There was one coming who could keep the covenant and reverse the curse. Here's the first promise then of the coming one, the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first promise that this one who would one day be born and laid in a manger, this one who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, this one would take on flesh and dwell among us. As we move from the covenant of works, we move to the covenant of grace. Christ, the King of the covenant of grace. As we've seen, Adam rebelled against the covenant of works and sin and death entered the world. God gave him this proto-gospel promise of the future seed of the woman who would crush the evil one, this one who would come and keep the covenant of works perfectly and reverse the effects of the curse. The covenant of grace is a series of covenants that progressively reveal what God is doing to put right the damage that Adam has done. Each of the covenants within the covenant of grace looks forward to the one who would come and obey perfectly, the one who would reverse the curse and set his people free. Now, they all do that in different ways, but in their own way, this is the great truth that each one is pointing to: God's promise written through the history of the people of God. We have the Abrahamic covenant. There we see that the covenant we have is secure. In Genesis 12, God calls childless Abram to leave all that he knew and to follow him. God gave him promises about giving him a land, giving him many descendants, and also a promise that through him, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Some years later, it must have looked to Abraham as though those promises had failed. But when we get to Genesis 17, where God formally establishes the covenant, he reminds Abraham of his promise-keeping several times in the passage. He says in verse 2, I will make my covenant. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your offspring. And on it goes. God referencing his covenant, his binding agreement. And the covenant with Abraham was clear. It was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that he would have much offspring, and that through his offspring the kings would come. It was a promise to establish him in the land, a promise to bless the nations. We as an intercultural church are a great expression of the blessing of the nations. We come from all over the place, yet we are united as one in Christ. God had said it, and because he's a sovereign God, his word is secure. But from Abraham's perspective, it seemed to be taking an awfully long time. For 23 years, when he had thought he was old and done, after 23 years he thinks he's finished, he's old and done, now God brings the promise to fruition. Now he moves to bring about the circumstances where the covenant would begin to be fulfilled. Genesis 21, Abraham is as old and as good as dead. His wife Sarah is decade after decade beyond childbearing age, and then comes the promised son. Then comes a miracle child. And this covenant did reach fulfillment as the kings came from Abraham's line. In fact, it reached fulfillment as the King of Kings came from Abraham's line, took on flesh and entered this world. The promised one, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. What Abraham had begun was completed by his ultimate seed, Christ, the King of Covenant. Do you see all these little markers dotted throughout the history of God's people telling of the coming one? Next, we've got the Mosaic Covenant. You remember how Israel was held captive in Egypt and Pharaoh would not let the people go, and it resulted in the death of the firstborn of all Egypt as Israel sheltered through under the blood of the Lamb. God then delivered Israel out of slavery, out of bondage, through the sea, and in time established them in the land. Even in those actions was a pointer to what would one day happen, as the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and as Christ's people shelter under the blood of the Lamb, as God delivers us, his people, through Jesus from bondage to sin and death and sets us free. In the wilderness, God makes covenant with his people. And as you work your way through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you can see that there are essentially four aspects to this covenant. The Exodus events, the sealing of the old covenant, the giving of the law, and then all of the old covenant rituals. And all of those things, in their different and various ways, all point to the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is acting in grace towards his people. Deuteronomy 7 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Christ Jesus, in Christ, the King of the covenant, he would do that on an unimaginable scale." We have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. God makes a promise to David, whom he had made king of the people. He made a promise about one of David's descendants. He says in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God gives him a promise that cannot be broken by death, a promise that cannot be destroyed by sin, a promise that is not eroded over time. And did you notice, this is the very promise, the very covenant that Isaiah referred to in Isaiah 9, which Edward read to us a little earlier. Isaiah 9, 6, 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah remembers the promise given to David, and he reflects on that great promise as he prophesies the one to come, the son given to us, the child that is born. And it's important to remember that Isaiah wrote these words 750 years before the Lord Jesus' birth. He knew of the promised Redeemer. He knew of the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. He knew of this child to be born, the son given, the one who would govern the cosmos, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He knew that this child, the promised one, who would reign from David's throne, David's promised descendant, would reign forever. All the way through the Old Testament, God's promise to his people is traced in the activity of God amongst his people. His promise endures, and his promise unfolds as the years progress. Luke could see that. He could see that God had kept his promise regarding the Davidic king. In his gospel, he reported the words of the angel to Mary in Luke 1:30. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." God keeps his promises. The offspring that God promises David is Jesus, the Messiah. The angel refers directly to the words of Isaiah, the words that he had spoken three quarters of a millennium before that promise was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the first page of the New Testament, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What's the next line? Do any of you know it? The son of David, the son of Abraham. So through these covenants that make up the covenant of grace, what we're seeing is the progressive revelation of what God is doing in his people, for his people. The progressive revelation of the plan of God to send Jesus Messiah into the world, the one whose reign will never end. He keeps his promises. And we can trace them through his people's history. He is Christ the King over creation, the eternal one who created all that there is. He is Christ the King of covenant, who is traced all the way through the history of his people. But he's also Christ the King of the new covenant. The new covenant. This wonderful thing that has brought salvation to the likes of us. First thing to notice about the new covenant is that it was fully predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." The new covenant was predicted in the Old Testament, was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Messiah, the coming of Christ the King, the one who lived a sinless life, fulfilling the covenant of works, the one who brought all of the promises of the covenant of grace to fruition. When we think of his incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, we can't really separate that from what he came to do, from his awesome work on the cross. Mark 14 says, on the night he was betrayed, on the eve of his crucifixion, he transformed the Passover meal, which remembered the exodus from Egypt. "This cup," he said, "that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We say that almost every week as we gather around communion, and we'll say it again shortly. There was pain and blood that night as Jesus was nailed to the cross and the new covenant was launched. Jesus underwent the ultimate circumcision that we might receive the ultimate circumcision of the heart. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful workings of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Christ has died for our sins. He took on flesh in order to die for our sins. And we have a covenant that is secure. We can live this life with an utter certainty that the Lord will see us through to glory, because he has guaranteed that he will do that for all of his people. He has promised, and he has demonstrated that promise throughout the history of his people. All of these covenants point forward to the new covenant. Salvation for those living before the coming of Christ is based on exactly the same thing that those of us who live after Christ. They were saved through faith in God's coming Messiah, and we are saved through faith in God's Messiah who has come. But one question before we finish. Where did all of these promises come from? Where did these covenants come from? Well, believe it or not, it came from another covenant, what we might call the covenant of redemption. It's a very different covenant from any that we've looked at thus far, because it's not a covenant between God and man, but rather it is a covenant, a promise that God made himself. It was a covenant among the members of the Trinity. It was an agreement between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in which the Son agreed to become a man, to be our representative, to obey the demands of the covenant of works on our behalf, to pay the penalty for sin which we deserved. Again, Wayne Grudem is helpful in this. He says, the Father agreed and promised to give to the Son a people whom he would redeem for his own possession. The Father agreed to send the Son to be this people's representative. The Father agreed to accept the Son as a representative of his people whom he had redeemed, and he agreed to give him all authority. The Son agreed and promised to come into the world as a man and to live under the Mosaic law. He agreed to be perfectly obedient to all of the commands of the Father. He even agreed to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Son also agreed to gather for himself a people in order that none whom the Father had given to him would be lost. And the Holy Spirit agreed to do the will of the Father and fill and empower Christ Jesus to carry out this ministry on earth. He agreed to apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to his people after Christ returned to heaven. This covenant of redemption reminds us that everything God has done for us, he undertook voluntarily. It wasn't something he had to do. It was something he chose to do. What value do you attach to a promise? Let me tell you, this is the most secure promise that was ever made. A promise that has been unfolding from eternity past to all eternity to come. A promise that has been unfolding down through the centuries. God has been acting in eternity through history to save a people for himself. He has set his covenant love upon them, and nothing will ever pluck them from his hand. Christ is the King of creation. He is the eternal one. He is the one who made all things and through whom nothing has been made that has been made. Christ is the King of covenant. It's him that all of the Old Testament scriptures are pointing to all the way through. Paul is right when he says to the Corinthians, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ the King. That's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Very often human promises fail. We make them confidently, but we cannot carry them out through the years. We cannot carry them out to completion. Not so with Christ. His promises stand secure. And so as we marvel at the wonder of God made flesh, the babe in the manger, remember he is Christ, the King of creation, the one who made all that there is. Remember that he is Christ, the King of covenant, the one who has been progressively revealed throughout all of the history of the people of God. And remember that he is the Christ who went to the cross that sinners like us might be saved. And give him thanks and glory in it all. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to grasp a little of this a bit more firmly in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to see beyond the manger scenes of Christmas cards. Help us to see beyond the sentimentality. Help us to see beyond the materialism and to be in awe at the wonder of all that you have done. Help us to look at all that's been created and recognize that it was Christ who created it. Help us to read our Old Testaments and marvel as Christ leaps off the pages in the various covenants throughout the history of your dealings with your people. And as we wonder at the babe in the manger, let us marvel all the more at the Christ on the cross and rejoice in what he has done and the salvation that he's given to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.